presence. And I knew this was the place with love abound. For this is the temple Jehovah God abides here.
When we come to this place, sometimes we forget that we are standing in His presence. How often do we forget that as we walk through our life, as we drive on the highway, we are standing in His presence, that He is omnipresent, that He is always with us, standing in His presence. All ground is holy ground. Today we continue in 1 Samuel, and I have entitled this message, counting the cost. And Jesus teaches us to count the cost, whatever we do. Before we set out to follow Him, we are to count the cost. He says in Luke chapter 14, verses 27 through 28, "And whoever does not hear, bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him." We're to count the cost. In every aspect of our life, in obedience and disobedience, there is a cost to pay. David had, as our message opens in the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel, just defeated the giant Goliath. But the battle of David and Goliath is not the story of the little guy overcoming the big guy. Because, as David tells us in verse 42, and then again later, that this battle is the Lord's. It was the Lord who was directing the fight against the giant in David's life. David made himself available to do battle, and David used the tools of battle. He used a sling, a staff, stone, to be the tools that he would use to begin to conquer the giant who was in front of him. They were tools that he used. God used David as his tool. David's boldness, David's passion, David's faith, David's faithfulness, David's obedience were God's tool in slaying the physical dragon or giant that was in front of him. And I told you last time that once you slay that physical giant that scares you and frightens you, whether it's cancer or heart disease or whatever it is, financial or emotional or physical or spiritual, whatever it is, that there's another one that comes up right behind him. We're going to see that today. We're going to see that something else happened to challenge David. That David was there to run into battle. The question we'll have to ask and answer is, are we really willing to run into battle? Are we passionate enough? Are we bold enough to make ourselves available for the battle that lies ahead? You know, sometimes we kind of get a little off track about that. Last night, my boys and I went to see the Mavericks play. And it was an overtime game. It ended up being 114 to 112, and we lost the game. And we look back, as people will do, over the things that actually caused the loss of the game. And we did a full-fledged analysis on the way back to my house. And we could point fingers at the lack of defense, that nobody should ever score 52 points against you. We had all kinds of reasons. But you see, we weren't out on the court. We were sitting in the stands. And too often, those of us in the stands play Monday morning quarterback to the people who are in the battle. Are we willing to put ourselves on the line and get engaged in the conflict? One of the things that we need to look at today. David was willing to give glory to God. Are we? You know, a lot of times I'll see somebody run across and make a touchdown, and he'll go like this. And then he'll go, yeah. Gives God a second, but he dances for a while. Are we willing to just say it is to his glory and walk away from the dance that draws attention to us? Something else we need to look at today. When we look into the life of David, we find our own calling and to seek the principles of servanthood that were pleasing to God, that made him a man after God's own heart. You're willing to count the cost of being available, of going to battle for him, of giving him glory that we would rather keep for ourselves. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would truly cast aside everything that I have thought to say, or everything that I've studied on, everything that has anything to do with my own strength today. Even more than normal, I feel I need to hear from you and people need to hear from you. We're in the midst of storms in our lives, and we need to hear the still small voice that says, peace, be still. We need to be still and know that you are God. And so, Father, we ask that you would come and speak to us, that you would first forgive our many sins, because we have so many, Father, and we know that our sins sometimes block our communication with you, that we're so stubborn about carrying on in our own strength that we don't fall into our Father's arms. Father, may this be a day when we give ourselves to you, body, mind, and spirit, where our ears are opened up to hear your voice, so that like David, we might be bold enough to rush in where angels fear to tread, that we might be willing to count the cost and count it as nothing compared to the cost that your Son paid for our sin upon the cross. So, Father, we turn this over to you. May everyone here feel your presence. May no one here leave this place without having been touched by the power of the living God. And may each one of us live a life from this day onward that reflects the teaching that you have given to our own individual hearts this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Goliath was not the biggest giant David faced that week. David faced a much larger giant. The temptation to take credit for what God had done. It wasn't as though it came on from within. It wasn't a matter of him suddenly puffing himself up. But the adoration of people would be the greatest challenge that he would face, because they would say, you deserve it. You deserve to be honored. You deserve to be raised up. You deserve these things. When in fact it was God that should have gotten the glory. It is hard for us, for pastors, for teachers, for anyone in the religious section of life, to ignore the fact that some people think that it is you who are doing something special. And for us to get out of the way, I talked to a man this last week at a convention, and he called me to ask me about our numbers, because we hadn't bothered to turn them in, quite frankly, because I've gotten tired of them trying to give us glory and sending us awards. The awards go to God. And I've decided that every time I show you an award or I see it myself, I'm reminded of something, and I think maybe we did something, and we didn't do anything. And that's a fact. And so I was talking to him, and we were talking about this very subject, and I said, you know, it's hard when people are giving you kind of adoration and trying to give you a place at the podium. They wanted me to go to this evangelism conference and sit on the podium. Big deal. And Dr. So-and-so is going to introduce. That's all worldly stuff. And the temptation is to take it. A friend of mine tells a really good story. I had preached for this man at one point that we both knew. And he kind of had a freewheeling thing. And they met in this gym kind of situation over at school. And so I was asked to preach one time. And boy, I just came and brought everything I had. And then this other fellow was asked to go too. It was Dwayne Lusk. And Dwayne went over and he preached, you know, and Dwayne, he really laid him out. And there was a little lady who was about 54 years old that came to him with tears in her eyes after the service. And she had been, you know, a section of those lost people that were there, the unchurched people. And she didn't really know what to say to him, but she just grabbed his hand and tears rolling down her face. She said, "Pastor, that was a damn good sermon." Some of us need to be brought down to size from time to time. We need to understand that it's God who does it if it's worth anything. And here was David, and everybody was calling out his name. You remember that I said that before this, there was no one in the Bible named David, and David means beloved. So they were crying out, "Beloved, beloved, you've slain 10,000, you've done all these things, beloved, beloved." You know, if people keep telling you you're beloved, maybe you'll believe it. Beloved by them is what they were saying, without recognizing that he was the beloved of God. People were quite willing to give credit to him instead of God. Have you ever had that situation happen? When you're doing something that you think that is in service to God and someone gives you the credit for it. Surely you have. It's always difficult, isn't it? I mean, it's really difficult. Well, you pray for someone and they say, "Oh, I got healed. Thank you for praying for me." It's God who did the healing, folks. It's not the TV evangelist. It's God who does it. But that giant of temptation, of pride, is against all of us. Humility in the face of popularity is hard to embrace. It's a difficulty. It's a part of the cost of serving God. Let's read these scriptures together with that in mind, looking at chapter 18, verse 1. "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul..." Now let's stop right there. After David had slayed the dragon, or the giant, I keep using dragon because, you know, there are lots of giants that don't come in human form. They are of Satan, and sometimes they're disguised as a human form. But he had slayed Goliath in the field of battle, and that gave him access to the king. Now the king wanted to talk to him about his interest, his life. Prior to that, David, we know, had been in the king's presence. He had been there playing the harp, soothing the king. But it was all about the king. Suddenly, there's access that makes him think that it's all about him. You know, I saw the president the other day. It's a tradition that goes on from generation to generation, it seems, that all the championship teams go to the White House to be honored so that the president can stand in front of all these giants, these very tall men in basketball, for instance, that happened this last week, and kind of bathe in the reflective glory that they're all winners, that they're victorious. People like to do that. And because of your success in some area in your life, you may gain access. The tragedy is that access is so hard to come by that we'll do almost anything to get it. A child will do almost anything to get access to his father. The average father in America spends less than 10 minutes a day speaking with their children. To gain access, they'll act up, they'll do special things, they'll put themselves in danger, they'll do all kinds of things to get attention so that they can have access to the Father. That's really what a lot of false religion is about. Doing a bunch of stuff in order to try to gain access, when access for the Christian is wide open. Whosoever will may come. That encompasses everybody. But access is a very important thing, and it is a giant in our lives, forcing us to do things, motivating us to do things. We, all of us, seek access with someone. But David was given access, but at what cost? At what cost was the access that he now had to Saul, who treated him differently than he had before, who now allowed a conversation to engage between them, which it seemed to mean that he was really interested now more in David than he had ever been when he was just a silent servant, because now he had done something to gain notice of the king. In the spiritual context, God gives us accents not because of what we've done, but because of whose we are and what he's done. It's a hard thing for us to understand. That we are being tempted to believe, as Adam and Eve were in the garden, that they are somebody. Let me explain this to you in biblical terms. God is somebody. We are his creatures, but he has given us access back to himself in spite of the things we've done wrong because of the things his son did right. Access is something that we're always looking for every day. But there is cost, and we want to look at that in a minute. I will say this to you right now, that there is a cost both, once again, let me repeat this, to obedience and to disobedience. There's a cost. You can't get through life without paying it. Now, the second verse. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Here's the second thing that happens to David. David first has access to the king, and the king is interested now in David because of what David has done. And now you have the son of the king, Jonathan, who has known David before because David's been in the palace playing the harp. He's been there. He's been in the entourage around the king. But he was never in great personal relationship with Jonathan, who is the prince of Israel, until now. Now, Jonathan looks at David in almost kind of a hero worship. He loves David. There is no doubt in my mind that he loves him. You know how people will kind of migrate to you? I've never been a famous athlete, but I can only imagine the temptations they face when all these people come. Yesterday when we were there at the game, we saw before the game started, here's Dirk, and he is this big, tall guy, and here's this little boy, and this little boy was led out there. I don't know if it was a grant-a-wish situation or not. But a little boy was led out there, and he had his photograph taken with Dirk, and Dirk kind of touched him and held him on there, and they took a photograph of the two of them together. It was a very loving gesture that took place. This little boy looked up to, not just physically, but in other ways, looked up to Dirk, and he loved him. You could see in his eyes that he adored this man. He didn't know him, but he adored him. Why? Because of what he does and what he represents. Doing it. That's a temptation. temptation to think that you deserve it. Someone loves me, and I deserve to be loved. I deserve it. It's not God who's giving me this wonderful gift. It's me who is generating it all by myself like a magnet, drawing it to me. Jonathan sees him in a new light, with new eyes. He sees him as a hero. He confuses the acts of David, which were empowered by God, with the feats of a man. Sometimes we do that. It was amazing to me last night, watching all of these crowds just get pushed up into a frenzy. Yeah, stand and yell, defense, defense. Didn't work, but you stand and yell, defense. I wish I could do that with you guys. Just say, sin's on its way, defense, defense, give me a defense. Temptation's coming, defense, defense. Boy, they got all, and there was a big scoreboard, and it said, here, we're honoring groups that are here. There was New Hope Baptist Church was one of them. I thought, and they're all screaming, defense! I wonder what they're doing Sunday morning, or if they even make it to church on Sunday morning, because it was an overtime game. We get all out of sorts. We do confuse the things that men do with those things that are empowered by God. The cost of a deep friendship is loyalty and faithfulness, of giving yourself away for another's sake. And both Jonathan and David shared that deep commitment. It says here on verse 2, Saul took him, meaning David, that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. A third thing that happened after the access and after the hero worship is that David becomes imprisoned by his own acts. He loses his first love. That's his cost. His father and family, the fields of Bethlehem, are no longer available to him. While he played the harp, we're told in the scriptures that he was able to go back and forth, and he could leave the palace, and he could go back to his father's house. He had a freedom to do that. Now he can't. Now he has to stay there, away from his family, away from the things that he loves. Sometimes that's what it cost us. Jesus said, those who love me more than brother and sister, mother, father, family, can't be my disciple. It's an isolating sort of thing. It's a cost to being a Christian. Being a Christian means you have to stand up for God regardless of the circumstances. And so he is suddenly being bound. The cost of bonding with Jesus is to be willing to lose everything for him, just as he gave everything for us. He was willing to be bonded with us. He was willing to be bound to us. He was willing to be bound for us. And now we have to be willing to pick up our cross and follow him. Verse 3 and 4, it says that Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off his robe, which was on him, and gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now these were symbols in the ancient world of your birthright. David was saying by doing this, David, I am giving you my birthright. I am the rightful prince, the one who's going to take over and be king one day when my father dies. I am giving you my birthright. I love you enough to give you my birthright. Do you love Christ enough to give him everything you are? All the symbols of your power, all the symbols of your wealth, all the symbols of your position in life? Are you willing to give him everything? That is the example we see here. David's feat was celebrated falsely by people. It was seen falsely. All David wanted to do was give glory to God. That's the reason he even told the giant, this day I'm going to do this, but the battle is the Lord's. It's not mine. And so David is in a situation being tempted. There's a huge giant in the shadows whispering, take credit, take credit, take credit. You get to talk to Saul, and Saul's interested in you now. David loves you. The son of the king loves you enough to give you everything he has, his birthright, and let you be king instead of him. You'd have to stay in the palace, but that's okay. Give up your spiritual quest of being in the mountains of Judea, of being there in Bethlehem and singing praises to God. Give that up and stay right here in this secular place. Have we not been tempted like that? We're tempted like that every day. He's being tempted. These are the things that are happening to him because of the blessing of being God's champion. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, who also in the sight of Saul's servants. Listen, he raised him. He elevated him. He gave him position. Here's a lonely kid who had just months before been in the mountains of Bethlehem as a shepherd, the most underappreciated person you can imagine. A shepherd who was considered unclean because of the work that he did and couldn't even participate in the rites of the church. A person who, by reputation, because he was in that profession, couldn't even testify in a Jewish court because his word wasn't considered good. A kid who was so weak and so out of his father's attention that even though he was a son of Jesse, Jesse didn't even think of him as a possibility for being the new king of Israel. He was just from that place all the way to the place where he is now set before the entire army. He's never fought anybody in his life except Goliath. The only time he's ever been in battle was the one time he ran out onto that little valley between the two hills and put a sling together and threw it one time. Now, that would be kind of like going out in one of these contests they do in between the quarters there at a basketball game, professional basketball game, and being blindfolded and put at half court and told to shoot a three, and if you did, you'd get a great prize. And so you shoot, and for some reason, it goes in. And then they make you a starter on the Lakers. They give you Kobe Bryant's place. They let you be the king of basketball. Well, it doesn't make any sense, does it? But that's what they did with David. He's just a kid. He's not even old enough officially to be in the military. He's not 17. But everybody accepted him because of hero worship. Not because of what God had done, but because of what they perceived David had done. David, it says, did out and did everything wisely. He was a good and faithful servant to his master. We're supposed to do that, but we need to give credit to God. If you go into your business and you do well, you should give credit to God. You shouldn't try to take it for yourself. In verse 6 and 7. Now it happened as when they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and beloved his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've only ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? He was popular. People liked him. Wow, there's our beloved. You're never in as much trouble as when everybody loves you. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But you begin to believe your own press clippings. When I was an actor, man, I kept all my press clippings. I still got a scrapbook with all the nice things people said about me. Some of them have been lost, thankfully. But I was quick to show my kids at one point, hey, want to see what your daddy used to do? What daddy used to do. Listen to that. Not what God did, but what daddy used to do. Sometimes you begin to believe your own press clippings. It's a temptation. It wars against the humility that God calls us to. It is pride. And that pride comes before a fall. And David's being tempted. And if you don't think that the giant that is now attacking David was more dangerous than the one he slayed in the fields, then you just don't understand. The one that slayed in the fields could have taken his life, but the one he is, if he loses to now, can cast his spirit into hell. It is serious business when we are tempted to say no to God and to take the credit ourselves. That's serious business. That's all the devil ever wanted to do. If you ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you'll find that the devil says to a little demon, he says, look, we don't have to get him to commit a big sin. We don't have to get him to murder somebody or rape somebody or kidnap somebody. All we have to do is get them to do the little things. Say, oh, well, it's all right. I can do this. I mean, I'm doing it. Just get them to think about them. Put themselves on the throne. Make life about them. And we've done our work. They're no longer gods. They belong to me. Beloved, what a blessing. Being blessed is a temptation. When we forget that every good and perfect thing comes from God, when we forget how weak we are and how much we need Him, when we try to do things in our own strength, we're on the precipice of disaster. Verse 8 through 15. Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul, I, David, from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God, now remember we talked about this, it's not, you know, God is not putting an evil spirit on Saul. We talked about the root of this word, and this word is a compound Jewish word, which means wickedness and its consequences. When God removed his covering from Saul, Saul was left with the wickedness of his heart and the consequences of that wickedness. Now, up until this point, David had come and he had played the harp because they thought that the physical music would actually touch his physical body and that would be the issue that soothed him. And I've told you that I don't believe that. I believe that it was God's presence, the anointing on David. Just his presence in a room brought the peace of God with him, and that's what brought peace to Saul. But now, Saul gets him in the room with him, and watch what happens. There's a change. The distressing spirit from God came upon him, and he prophesied in his house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. You know what happens when people find out that it's not you that did it, but God? They get mad. People get mad. There are people in this church over the period of, I will have been here 10 years in March, first week in March, and there have been people that I love dearly that are no longer here. Some of them got mad at me because I didn't represent God the way they thought I should. It's the kindest way I can say it. They got mad. They got angry. They got angry because I wasn't everything I should have been. And I've examined myself in every instance to try to figure out what more could I have done. But quite often it's the ones that I did the most for that were the first to leave. So they've left. And it breaks my heart like a lost sheep gone away. And I pray God that they find the Word of God being preached someplace, because it's not a matter of building this body, it's a matter of building the kingdom. And so I don't care how that happens. But understand that people get angry when they sense the Spirit of God. I had a man come down here who used to be a deacon before I got here. And he was so mad because I was preaching about love for the first 4, 5, 6 months. I was just preaching on love and love and love and love and forgiveness, because there was a lot of brokenness here. And I preached, and one day we were doing a communion service, and he walked down, and he was one of the guys handing the communion plate, and he stood right in front of me. He's a lot bigger than me. And he stood there, and just a frown on his face. And I looked up at him and to take the tray, and he said, well, I hope you're happy. You've now offended everybody in my family. I went, my goodness gracious. So he stormed out, and I went out after him. I threw him against this wall right over here. And I tell you, I did. I threw him against the wall. I confess it. I said, You don't get off that easy. What do you mean I've offended you? Well, you said engineer, and I'm an engineer. Good grief. You know, there were other engineers. I was a vice president of an engineering company. I used an analogy. But it struck home to him, because I was preaching about love and forgiveness, and he wasn't willing to. It just made him think that I was preaching right at him for 6 months. I had no idea. God was dealing with him, and he was blaming me for it. That's never happened to you pastors, has it? Good grief. He was mad at me. And I'm saying, okay, you know, I pray God you'll find forgiveness in your heart and go away and come back as a real Christian and don't do something to me like that in the front of the congregation, but come to me privately and then with someone else if you didn't get, you know, and do it biblically. But no, you were preaching right at me. He's just so full of anger and hatred. And the Holy Spirit just convicted the way out of him. A whole lot worse than me throwing him against the wall. Let me tell you something. That's what's happened. David comes into the room and Saul feels convicted. What does he feel convicted about? David now has the anointing that he once had. And it just convicts him to death. He just can't stand it. Oh, well, it's not David's fault. David wasn't asked to be anointed. Samuel came and anointed him in God's name, based on God's direction. He didn't ask for it, but he's being blamed for it. I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Now why did he do that? David would learn something, unfortunately, from this that he would repeat. You see, those those battles that they had, the king would lead them literally into battle. David would use the same technique to put someone in the front of the battle to have him killed when he himself fell into sin with Bathsheba. He would take Bathsheba's husband and put him in that same situation. So it was the idea of Saul, if I can't pin him to the wall, I'll have him killed another way. Think about what it has cost David so far to be God's servant. He's now in constant physical danger. Not only is he entrapped and he can't go home, but now he's being sent into dangerous situations because he was willing to be obedient. It says, and David behaved wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was even more afraid of him. His fear grew. The more God did for him, the worse it was. The more difficult it was. Well, that pastor doesn't have time for us anymore. Yeah, he's got so many people now, the church has gotten so big that he spends so much time with other people who can't spend as much time with me anymore. I wonder how many mega church pastors have to deal with that. I bet they do. Because, in fact, the pastor who people see on Sunday morning, they never see any other time because he's got such a large flock. He has to delegate others to go. But it's not all about God, is it? Temptation that men have to try to find reasons not to give God the glory. But all of Israel and Judea loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now Saul began to suffer jealousy. Jealousy. He was jealous of the fact that he had lost what David now had, the anointed power of God. Has anybody ever looked at you and thought you were, said to you something like this? Well, that guy's just become a holy roller. Well, that's just the way they're reacting jealously because they do not have what you've got. They do not have the personal experience you've got. Well, that person gives 10%. I remember a time in my life when we really had no money, and someone asked me, why do you tithe? I said, I'm too poor not to tithe. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that. That was just another thing to say, well, you know, he's just been listening to some old preacher who kind of, you know, passes the hat. That was kind of like Spurgeon. Spurgeon said that one time he was passing a hat with some pastors for the benefit of his orphanage. He was trying to take up a collection to help these poor kids that he had taken in his orphanage. He handed out the hat, and the pastors kind of looked at him and to teach him a lesson, sent him back the hat empty. And so he looked at that empty hat, and he decided to say a little prayer, more for their benefit than the ears of the Father. He said, oh, Father, I thank you that these skinflint pastors have at least returned to me my own hat. People are looking for reasons not to give God glory, not to give Him credit. David was in danger because of it. But the Lord delivered him and made Saul afraid. You know, that's interesting. For Saul, the cost of his disobedience was a continuing absence from God, a separation from the only peace he had ever known. I feel sorry for Saul because at one time Saul knew God and God was with him and God anointed him and now that was gone. Have you ever been in love with someone and then the love died? It leaves a fracture in your life. You become one of these vessels that has a leak inside, and every kind of happiness that used to make you happy, you pour into the vessel, leaks out because of that grief or because of that pain. A fractured vessel. Saul was a fractured vessel. He had once contained the Spirit of God, but now he couldn't. He was lonely and depressed and filled with anxiety and began to see things in a way that they weren't really there. He began to see David as a threat to his own kingdom, just as King Herod had seen the coming of the Messiah as a threat to his and ordered all the babies to be killed. Now, Saul felt the same way. That was the cost of disobedience. For David, the cost of obedience was to have to face the more dangerous giants in his life, the temptations, the temptation of pride. Think about that. He could only overcome that giant the same way he overcome the giant of the Philistines, by the power of God. David had to trust God to fight the fight, to equip him and empower him to resist and to overcome. He couldn't do it on his own. Ego is sitting in there trying to say it's all about you, and the Spirit is saying it's all about God. And in humility, David gave God the glory for the victory. Benjamin Franklin said that pride was a terrible giant. He said there is perhaps no one of the natural passion so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, stifle it, mortify it as much as you please, it is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should be proud of my humility. The cost of pride is isolation from reality, from God, from yourself. It is a place that we go to thinking that we're safe, but the cost is this. You cannot hide from God. He knows where you are, even when you're far off from Him. David is going to face other challenges, and so will we. But the challenge we'll all face this week is to know that God is doing the only thing that's worthwhile in any of our lives. Anything that we do in our own strength is worth nothing. Nada. Only those things that we do by the strength and the hand of God are worth anything in the eternal realm. We have to give Him glory because He's the one that gave us life. We have to give Him glory because He gives us heaven. We have to give Him glory because He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will might have that eternal life. We have to give Him glory and deflect it from ourselves. And it's hard. And there is a giant there waiting to puff you up. Not just you doing it internally, but when others will puff you up, praise you, and applaud you, give you a raise, and do all the things for you. Remember that every good and perfect thing in your life comes from God. He may have used a boss to be a conduit. He may have used people to be a conduit. But every blessing you have comes with a cost, and the cost is to give it back to God. It's a big challenge. It's what we have to face. But the good news is that just as God empowered David with a sling, He empowers us with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and we can if we will. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, I thank You that You've given us the story of David. I thank You that You've given us an insight to the giants that stand around us, all the time. And I thank You that You've given us the weapons that we need to stand firm in the face of the temptations we have, knowing that those who persevere to the end will be saved, knowing that Yours is the battle and not ours, knowing that You are our champion, that You sent Jesus into this world to crush the neck and the head of the enemy, that You put all those temptations under His feet, that You have brought Him to be the one who fights for us. Father, we thank You and we give You praise and glory. Father, if there's anyone here who needs to make a decision today, a decision to join the church, a decision to give their life to Christ, be baptized, a decision to rededicate their life, whatever the decision may be, whatever the need in their heart may be, You have said, whosoever will may come. We invite everyone to come for whatever purpose, because they're ill, because they have a friend who's sick, whatever it is, and we will add our prayers to theirs, because You have said that if we do so, that these things that we ask shall be done. And so, Father, we give You this time, this glorious time. The victory is Yours. The battle is Yours. Yours is the glory forever and ever. And we want to bask in that today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.